We live in a time when pleasure, power, and promotion are some of the buzzwords of our modern, materialistic, secularistic, consumeristic world. But this is not just a modern problem in 2016. Ancient Greece said, "Be wise, know yourself." Ancient Rome said, "Be strong, discipline yourself." Religion says, "Be God, save yourself." Education says, "Be resourceful, expand yourself." Education says, "Develop yourself." Psychology says, "Be confident, assert yourself." Materialism says, "Be possessive, please yourself." Pride says, "Be superior, love yourself." Christ in Philippians 2 says, "Be selfless, humble yourself." Be selfless, humble yourself. But as humans, to be selfless, to be a servant, to be humble, to seek to serve and not to be served, kicks against every natural desire that you live in. When you're conceived and when you're born into this world, the Bible says that you're born into sin. You're conceived into sin. And so there's something deep within the human DNA, the mind, emotions, and the will that is full of pride. And yet Paul knows more than anyone else the devastating effects of pride in the local church. Not only at Philippi were there theological differences, there might be that amongst us this morning. At Philippi, there was no doubt smoldering resentments over many years together, perhaps about 10 years. And maybe in this church, there's smoldering resentments. There were radical differences of opinion in how God should be worshipped in the church at Philippi. And no doubt amongst many hundreds of people here at Hamilton Road, there are also many differences about how we think God should be worshipped and glorified. We have different leadership styles. We have different views on politics. You name it. Here in the local church, there are a great diversity of opinions on how we should worship Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes now to this church, particularly at the end of chapter 1 and now into the chapter 2, nearly in its totality, he writes to them about how they should have unity through humility. He writes to them about how they desperately need unity through humility. But the question is, how can this be done? Well, the answer must be that everyone must be focused on something other than himself or herself. Our hearts were created to worship something or someone. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, where you were created to worship the true and the living God. But because we ate from that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suddenly our worship turned. Instead of worshiping the true and the living and the almighty God, we now want to worship ourselves, our way, our glory, our desires, our needs. And so Paul now writes to this church. He says, if you're going to have unity, you must worship someone or something else other than yourself. And in Philippians 2, he points them to Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews would do the same. He said, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So a couple of quick points. The first two points will be long. The last one will be a footnote. Firstly, unity comes through solidarity. This humility, this unity comes in solidarity, as is evidenced in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You see this grounds for unity. Look at verse 1 in the text. Look what it says. Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship with his Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion. It sounds as if he's sort of asking them questions, but he's not. These are really assertions. What Paul is saying is, Philippian believers, you are united with Christ. You have been comforted by his love. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have received the spirit of compassion. He says, look at all of the things that you have. Look at the foundation that you have to go and be a united fellowship. And then he tells them then how they should live. What should be the results? Look at verse 2. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul says, make my joy complete. This is not a question. This is a command. It's as if Paul is their spiritual officer telling them that they must, without delay, have unity in the local church. This is not something that they should consider. This is something that they should be. This is something that they must practice right now. Paul knows that there's difficulties in the church at Philippi. He knows that wherever you put people together, there will be difficulties. And so he writes, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, you must make my joy complete right now by being what? Look what it says. What should they be? By being like-minded. This verb is in the present tense. Paul is calling for this like-mindedness to be a continual and habitual mindset. They're to be of the same mind. They're to live the same way with one another. Reminded me, as some of you will be aware, that there's a championship happening somewhere in Europe in these days. Some of you ladies are not happy about these things. But I was thinking about the Welsh team yesterday. And when you hear the Welsh team speak, the majority of them all speak the same way. They have a lyrical Welsh accent. And even some of them look the same. They're maybe from some big Welsh type of family. They have the same accent. They look the same way. They maybe like the same things. They maybe like to go the same sort of places in Wales. Because that is where they're from. They have a like-mindedness. Many of them might have a similar genetic code because they come from this particular part of the world. And Paul is saying in the spiritual realm, the church at Philippi and the church at Hamilton Road, if Jesus Christ is in our hearts, if God the Holy Spirit lives in us, we have a spiritual genetic code. And that should produce like-mindedness. We have a spiritual genetic code that should produce like-mindedness. And what you say is that, Johnny, what should that spiritual code be? Paul says, look at verse 2, here comes the first characteristic. Having the same love. The same love. This love that Paul's talking about is this little word, agape. It means self-sacrificial love. It's the love of Christ on the cross for you and for me. And one writer said, love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. And we know that when we trace back this word agape, because when we trace it back to its source, we see Christ hanging on the cross. And he cries out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And Christ is the perfect sinless one. He's the spotless Lamb of God, giving up his life for you and me on the cross. He had done no wrong. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And yet here he is giving up his rights, his interests, his desires, his equality with God for someone or for something else. And Paul says, have that same love. The agape love of Christ. Having the same love. Secondly, verse 2, being one in spirit and in purpose. This little phrase, one in spirit and purpose, literally means to have united souls, to be knit together in all of our sympathies and our affections for one another. The pastor of all souls or of St. Helens in London said this. Paul is not arguing here for a monochrome homogeneity amongst the Christians. He doesn't expect all of us to have the same taste, wear the same clothes, or listen to the same music. He says we're not cult members, but we are to have the same mindset, the same what we are on the inside. The same love. The same spirit. And the same purpose. But you say, Johnny, flesh this out for me. What does this look like? Look at verse 3. Paul gets really specific now. He says, do nothing Do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. There's an absolute prohibition on seeking your own self-centered needs and interests. And yet, if we're really, really honest, as we've discovered in Genesis 3, that we have inherited the sin nature from our original parents, Adam and Eve, if we were left by ourselves, without our union with Jesus Christ, and without the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're really, really honest this morning, we would do everything to please ourselves, would we not? And yet Paul writes to them, if you're going to have unity as a church, if you're going to know joy in spite of circumstances, if you're going to serve the true and the living God, do nothing in your life out of selfish ambition. There's an absolute prohibition. He says it's out of selfish ambition, an attitude of self-seeking, self-interest, or vain conceit, groundless boasting, or empty pride, or a desire to be praised. And then he gives the antidote. But in humility. But in humility. Humility is not really a popular word in our culture, but it definitely wasn't a popular word nearly 2,000 years ago. One historian said this: before the New Testament era, the word humility had a negative connotation. The adjective related to it was frequently employed, and especially so to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveyed the ideas of being base or unfit or shabby or mean or of no reputation. Hence, humility could not have been regarded by the pagans as a virtue to be sought after. Neither the Romans nor the Greeks even had a word for humility. The concept was so foreign to them. Pagan writers used to use this term in a derogatory way because humility was seen as a pitiable weakness. And yet Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says, if you as a church are going to have unity, what must you clothe yourselves with this morning? Humility. That which was despised in that particular culture. And then you say, Johnny, but what does humility look like? Look at Paul's narrative as it continues. Consider others better than yourselves. In my Bible, I've just put a big circle around others. Consider others better than yourselves. How do we know that this was happening in Paul's life, or in Jesus' life, or in Timothy's life, or Epaphroditus' life? We'll see in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the humility of Christ. Look then with me at chapter 2, verse 17. Just skip down. We see Paul's humility. He says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. His life was a sacrifice for the believers at Philippi. Then look at Timothy chapter 2 verse 20. I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Look at Epaphroditus chapter 2 verse 30. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So Christ gave up his life for the church at Philippi. Paul is giving up his life for the church at Philippi. Timothy was giving up his life for the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus was doing it because their life was focused on others. And what about you? If you were to take a diagnostic test of your heart and your life and your mind, is your life focused on others? Is my life focused for others? You see, if there's going to be unity through humility, Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit's power, this should be that of considering others better than yourselves. Paul gets even more specific. Look at verse 4. He really teases this out for us. Each of you, verse 4, should look not only to your own interest, don't put the microscope on yourself, but also to the interests of others. This little word, should look. The word look in the Greek New Testament is the word scopeo. It's where we get our English word scope from. It means to look out for, to notice others, to keep one's eye on something or someone else. We then get our word microscope from it. And the word microscope are two Greek words combined together. The first part, micros, and the second word, scopeo, microscope. It is an instrument used to see objects that are too small for the naked eye. And I got this picture as I was studying through this, as if Paul is saying to us, take the microscope off your own life and put the microscope on somebody else. That's what true Christ-likeness is. You want to have a unified church? Paul says, take the microscope off your own life and your own desires and your own needs and put them on someone else, because that's what Christ has done for you. Alex Moitier says, when he was writing about his reflection on the church at Philippi, Paul's joy is not the well-being of the church in general, but specifically in the church, living the gospel life of unity, of selflessness, of heart and will, devoted not to their own needs, but to the unselfish mutual care of one another. This is how we will have unity in humility. Paul is saying that we should look not only to our own interests, but also to the needs of others. So what does that mean? It might mean that when this service ends, when you sit in your seat and you wonder, who is going to come and speak to me? You say, who can I go and speak to? It maybe means when you go out into the hallway and you say, who's going to come and speak to me? That you go and say, who can I go and speak to? Whether you're an introvert or you're an extrovert, if our heart is full of Christ and full of the Holy Spirit, we will be going to others, because that's what Christ has done for us. Selfless sacrifice. But we've got to fight our root issue. The root issue is my pride, and the root issue is your pride. C.S. Lewis discusses the problem with this in Mere Christianity. He says, if anyone would wish to acquire humility, I can, I think, and I'll tell them the first step. The first step is to realize one is pride. You are pride. I am pride. That is our nature without Christ. Without Christ, we have no hope. And yet with Christ within us, the hope of glory, we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then live an other-centered life. Without Christ, no hope. Even our good works, the good things we might do for others, ultimately might be for our own glory and the satisfaction we get out of it. We need to acknowledge our pride, that we want others to serve us and not to be served. And yet this is the very heart of Christ, is to be other-centered. He says, John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. You say, how, Jesus? As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. It was Paul's heart for the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. And then as you think about your role in the life of this church, are you someone promoting unity in the life of this church? When you hear discussions going on, are you promoting unity in the life of this church? This is what God's word is saying to us this morning. And God, by his Holy Spirit, wants Hamilton Road to be a united church. And I wrote down a couple of points of application. In a church our size, we could easily hold a grudge with someone or a group of people in this church. And yet Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, holds no grudge with you. You could hold a root of bitterness with someone or a group of people in this church, but Christ does not hold a grudge with you this morning. You could have an attitude where you refuse to talk to someone or to serve someone, and yet Christ didn't do that for you. Even while you were still yet a sinner, even though you were putting a hand of rebellion in the face of Christ, he came to seek and to serve that which is lost. And so anyone who's in Christ must live like Christ. How then should we start this journey? Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, just even think of the beauty of these words and how they roll off the tongue in gentleness. How can we be united through humility? Here's perhaps the first step. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind. Be kind and compassionate. to one another. What would that look like for you? What would that look like for me to take that first step this morning, to be kind and to be compassionate to someone or to a group of people in this church? Secondly, to forgive each other. You say, but I could never forgive that person for what they did to me. I'm sorry if any of us stand at the foot of the cross this morning. How could we withhold forgiveness from someone in the life of this church when we see how much Christ has forgiven us? And Paul says, just as in Christ, God has forgiven you. See, humility produces solidarity in the life of the church. Secondly, humility produces servanthood. You say, but Johnny, I need more concrete terms to live this life of humility, to know what it is to be part of this solid unit. And so Paul now brings us to Christ. He brings us to the suffering servant. Humility produces this servanthood. Again, quoting the pastor of St. Helens, he says, the aim of these verses in verses 6 to 11 is to reshape our minds. It is as if Paul wants to get the spiritual equivalent of a surgical saw or a hammer and a chisel to lift the lid of our cranial plate, to peer inside and examine our mindset in order to see if it really is the mindset of a heavenly citizen. It's as if Paul now stands and he looks into the top of our minds, and as if he opens us up and looks into our hearts, and he's saying, if you want to have unity, if you want to have solidarity, if you want to be a servant, Paul says, look what he says, verse 5, your attitude, what should it be like? Should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You said, what was his attitude like? Some of you remember the story in the upper room, and there the disciples were gathered and Jesus has been teaching them for a number of years. He's been teaching them that humility is true greatness. And he eavesdrops into their conversation. And each one of them were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And silently, very quietly, John tells us that Jesus girds himself, gets down on his knees, takes on the place of the lowest servant in the household, and begins to wash off the dog's dirt and the grime and the excrement that would have run around the streets of Israel at that time. He took the form of a servant, showing his disciples that this is true greatness, that this is true humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And let's just see how great his humility is. Because let's think about Christ in his pre-existent form before he came to earth as a baby. How did he exist in eternity past? Look, Paul tells us, verse 6, who, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And what a contrast. God of God. Light of light, fully God, of the same essence and substance of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He could have said, I'm not doing that. I'm one of the Trinity. I am fully God. I'm not coming down onto that earth, and I'm never going to take on the form of a human, and I'm never going to die a death on a cross, even death on the lowest thing ever imaginable, a cross. But he did. What a contrast with Lucifer, the great prince that fell, who we know now as Satan. We see his heart. We see his attitude in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, how you've fallen from heaven, O star, son of the dawn. How you're cut down to the ground. How you laid the nations low. You said, and here comes our root issue. Here comes Satan's root issue. Here comes what he's trying to do in our hearts. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will go above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. And without Christ, that's what we want to do. Whether we'll admit it or not, we want to be God. And yet consider Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When his humanity raged against his divinity, he didn't say, I will, he said, thy will. Thy will be done. Because this is his humble life. This is the model of humility that he has set before us. He didn't see equality, verse 6, as something to be grasped or to be clutched at or to be attained. But we see him taking this descent. Each step now from verses 6 down to verse 8 is like going down another step on the ladder to the lowest point. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. Some translations say that he emptied himself, but he didn't really empty himself. The word is ekenosin. What has happened is, it's not of what did Jesus empty himself, but into what did he empty himself. Paul is concerned not with what Jesus emptied himself out of, but what Jesus emptied himself into. So he never lost his divinity. He never lost his deity. But as he's making his descent as a servant and as a slave on this earth, he emptied his divinity into the source of a slave or a servant. He was still fully God, and yet he took on humanity. He added humanity to that which he already had, his divinity. He emptied himself of some privileges and rights. What did he empty himself of, perhaps? Or what were the privileges he gave up? He gave up a sinless record on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He gave up his sinless record. He gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. He gave up his heavenly glory. John 17 verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He gave up his independent exercise of authority. John 5 verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is not just for to please myself, but to please him who sent me. He gave up his sinlessness. He gave up his riches. He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up his independent exercise of authority. And yet, when you look at your life and when you look at mine, what will you not give up? As you look at your time, when you compare yourself with Christ, the suffering servant, what will you not give up? Which ultimately comes from a root issue of pride. When you look at your money and when you look at your resources and you look at how you use them, only you and your conscience and by the Spirit can decide. As you look at Christ and his model of selfless sacrifice, the Bible says consider him. Consider him this morning. He took, look at the end of verse 7, the very nature of a servant. So Jesus stepped from his throne of glory in heaven. Jesus slept in the stable. Jesus served with the towel and the basin. Jesus sought the Father in the garden for his will, not his own. Jesus was seized by the guards. Jesus was subjugated by the guards. And Jesus was slain on the cross. And I simply wrote in my notes this morning, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Why would he do that for me? Why would he do that for you this morning who come and you're still not a Christian and you don't have purpose in your life and you look about where you're going or what you're doing? Look at what Christ has done for you this morning. Look at the cross. Look at his love. Look at all that he had and look at all that he gave up for you. The true story is told of a theological college in Australia in which there was a cash flow crisis. The college authorities appealed for students to take the task of cleaning the college. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, college dorm rooms? Then you get those people to clean the college, but that's for another time. Students signed up voluntarily for every task apart from one, the cleaning of the communal toilets. For 2 or 3 weeks, appeals were made, and no one came forward. Yet the loos remained strangely clean. Early one morning, one of the students went down to the basement very early in the morning to find none other than the principal of the college, his hands and his knees, cleaning the toilets with a scrubbing brush. You see, I think that principle got it. As he looked at the model of Christ, as he looked at all that he gave up, as he looked at Christ's selfless sacrifice, he says, I can give up anything for him. Because Christ, as one writer said, he, the sovereign master of all, becomes the servant of all. Never did any servant serve with more unswerving loyalty, unwavering devotion, and unquestioning obedience than this one did. Because being made in human likeness, he humbled himself. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus now, when he reaches death on a cross, has reached rock bottom. One writer said the use of the crucifixion as a penalty in the Greco-Roman world was very widespread as a political and military punishment. Inflicted by the Romans, especially on the lower classes, including slaves, violent criminals, and unruly elements in provinces such as Judea. In order to be an efficient deterrent, crucifixion was carried out publicly, usually in some prominent place. It satisfied the primitive lust for revenge and sadistic cruelty. It was usually associated with other forms of torture, including at least flogging. The criminal could be tortured for days in an unspeakable way. And by the first century standards, no experience was more loathsomely degrading than this. And according to Jewish law, anyone who died on the cross was under the curse of God, and a crucified Messiah was thus an impossibility. And yet the Son of God, as C.S. Lewis said, became a man so that men and women might become sons of God. That's how humble he was. The Son of God, the ruler of the heavens, that which flung stars into space, that which was there that was part of creation, that which was there when you and I were created, became sin for us on the cross. The Son of God became a man so that men and women might become sons of God. And so this sort of humility produces solidarity. This sort of humility produces servanthood. And lastly, just as a point of praise and doxology that this passage finishes with, and we'll just read it together. Paul just bursts out in praise about what God the Father thinks of the solidarity of a son and the servanthood of a son. Paul bursts, verse 9. Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, he made so many steps down and yet God exalted into the highest place. You see, in the church, the way down is the way up. Peter would write to the scattered believers, therefore, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Isaiah would write, this is the one to whom I'm looking, that which is humble and contrite in heart. And so he was given the position of lordship in the church. This is very important, this lordship. Because in Stalin's Russia, as Christians were marched to the gulags, what did they say? Jesus Christ is Lord. In Pol Pot's Cambodia, as Christians were slaughtered in the killing fields, what did they proclaim as they went? Jesus Christ is Lord. And today in many regimes across the world, they're opposed to the gospel. Iran and Sudan and Syria and Iraq and North Korea, as many of those Christians are being put to death, do you know what they say? Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, because they are solid in their faith. They're servants in their faith. And ultimately their heart rises in praise and supplication. And even at their hour of greatest need, they say, Jesus Christ is Lord.